Well, good morning. Did you all get enough sleep last night? I thought it very poignant that today we're actually looking at a passage where the disciples fall asleep. Please do better than the disciples, okay? I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 14. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark chapter 14. As you're turning there, I want to read you an excerpt from a children's story by Judith Vorst. It's about a young man named Alexander who had a really, really bad day. I know that when we're lacking sleep, we can get a little grumpy, and I hope it doesn't lead to a bad day for you. Here's Alexander's experience. I went to sleep with gum in my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair. And when I got out of bed this morning, I tripped on the skateboard, and by mistake, I dropped my sweater in the sink while the water was running, and I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At breakfast, Anthony found a Corvette Stingray car kit in his cereal box, and Nick found a junior undercover agent code ring in his cereal box. But in my cereal box, all I found was cereal. I think I'll move to Australia. At school, Mrs. Dickens liked Paul's picture of the sailboat better than my picture of the invisible castle. At singing time, she said I sang too loud. At counting time, she said I left out 16. Who needs 16? I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And that's what it was. Because after school, my mom took us all to the dentist, and Dr. Fields found a cavity just in me. Come back next week and I'll fix it, said Dr. Fields. Next week, I'm moving to Australia. When we picked up my dad at his office, he said I couldn't play with his copying machine. But I forgot. He also said to watch out for the books on his desk, and I was careful, except for my elbow. He also said don't fool around with this phone. I think I called Australia. My dad said, please don't pick him up anymore. It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. There were lima beans for dinner, and I hate limas. There was kissing on TV, and I hate kissing. My bath was too hot. I got soap in my eyes, and my marble went down the drain. And I had to wear my railroad train pajamas. I hate my railroad train pajamas. It has been a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. My mom says some days are like that, even in Australia. You ever had a day like that? We needed to start today with something, frankly, a little bit on the light side. Because in Mark 14, I'm going to take you on a journey into what truly was the most terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. The Passover meal has just ended. The sun has gone down. And by Jewish reckoning, a new day begins at sunset. It's Friday. It's the day Jesus dies. In less than 24 hours, Jesus journeys from a holiday meal with his disciples, his closest friends, to being betrayed, arrested, abandoned, abused, denied, falsely accused, stripped, whipped, and scorned. He's paraded through the streets. He's tortured. He's hung on display and murdered. This most important day of all of history is the worst day in Jesus' life. And in this terrible day for Jesus, there is, in my mind at least, a most horrible moment. And it might not be when you think. I don't think it's when the nails were pounded through his hands. I don't think it's when he was gasping on the cross or even crying out in agony. The pivotal moment takes place before that. It takes place in an olive grove in Gethsemane, where Jesus is facing a final choice. He's at the crossroad. Does he continue to walk the path of sacrifice? Or does he choose a path of selfishness? At the crossroad, he has to choose between my way or God's way? And it's not just a decision. This is important. It is a fierce battle. And in this, Jesus accomplishes something amazing, but he also sets an example for us for what we also should do when we come to the crossroad. In God's kingdom, we'll discover today, surrender is the only path to victory. In God's kingdom, surrender is the only path to victory. So I want to invite you to follow Jesus into the dark night of his soul, to observe the battle at the crossroad. We'll follow at a safe distance, at least for now. We begin outside the upper room. 12 men emerge from finishing the Passover meal. The lamb has been eaten. They have drunk their wine. They appear optimistic. They're singing. Let's take a look at verse 26. Because in the midst of this singing, Jesus, as they travel from the Mount of Olives, or travel from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, interjects this very ominous warning. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Are you ready to do battle at the crossroad of life? The disciples thought they were, but they were not. Because choices have to be made at the crossroad. And you can either, like Jesus, steel yourself for battle, or like the disciples, rely on your own strength. See, Jesus has been warning them right along. Two nights earlier, he told them, as he looked into the distant future, he said, "Hard times are coming. Don't be deceived. Keep watch, keep watch, keep watch." And then just moments ago in the upper room, he said something very stunning. "One of you will betray me." And all the disciples could say was kind of from pride of their own heart, "Well, surely not me," right? And now as they cross over to the Mount of Olives, he peers into the darkness of this very night, and he says, "You will all fall away." That should shake them to the core. War clouds are gathering. Be ready, Jesus is saying. Steel yourself for the battle ahead. But the disciples have gotten kind of cocky. See, the right response should have been this. Do you remember back when they were in the boat, in the storm on the Sea of Galilee? And they cried out to Jesus, "Save us, help us." That should have been their response right now. But they've been walking with Jesus for a while now. They've been experiencing his power and strength until maybe they've forgotten that that's not their own power and strength at this point. And because the waves aren't currently crashing over the bow, they're thinking, "I've got this. I don't know what you're talking about." And the response is one of pride. Peter says in verse 29, "Even if everybody else deserts you," all these other guys, "these bums around me, these other guys, I won't." Talk about pride. He's elevating himself. They thought they were ready because they thought they were fighting an earthly battle. Peter's basically saying, "I'd take up my sword and die with you, Jesus." But if he'd listen to the heart of Jesus, he'd hear this. "Peter, I don't want you to take up your sword. I want you to lay down your life." And Peter might be strong, but he's not yet strong enough for that. In verse 30, he makes it very clear. This very night, I mean, I'm not great staying up all night anymore, you know, I'm not a college student anymore. But I think if Jesus said, "This very night is the crisis moment, I kind of think I'd stay awake. That's what I'd think, but the disciples that are just missing it. This isn't hypothetical. Jesus isn't talking the distant future. He's talking now. Steel yourselves because hell is coming for you. Literally. In Luke's gospel, in his account of this very event, in chapter 22, he says this after Simon boasts. He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you like wheat. Hell is coming." Well, I'll never deny you is his response to that. You see, they've already lost because they think they're strong in their own strength. Are you prepared for the battle at the crossroad? Are you battle ready? Are you ready to make a decision to follow the will of God and stand in his strength? Are you willing to steel yourself for battle, or are you kind of going, yeah, I kind of got this. Things have been going okay. I can do this myself. Well, let's continue in our journey with Jesus into the dark, and the other Gospels tell us it's a cold night. We move carefully through this olive grove, branches casting spidery shadows on the ground. Off to the side is an olive press, and there Jesus stops. Let's pick it up in verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, which means the olive press, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began, catch these words, to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." So as observers, silent but attentive, what do we learn? What do we see? Up to this point, the disciples look confident. They look strong. They're at peace. No sleepless night for me. I'm resting peacefully. But by comparison, when we look at Jesus, it's almost hard for me to say this, but Jesus looks pathetic. We have never seen him like this before. Never. This is the man who stands up to powerful people. This is the man who stills storms. This is the man who casts demons out. And what do we see? He has fallen to the ground. The words, I can't even stress the strength of these words in the original language. He is deeply distressed. He is troubled, sorrowful to death. What does that mean? It means that as Jesus is anticipating the cross, the pressure of that almost kills him before he even gets to the cross. It's a cold night. The other Gospels tell us this. But he is sweating. The other passages tell us he's sweating, and this sweat is mixed with blood because of the physiological pressure that is on him. What has him in this state? Is it he thinks this is the end of the line for him? No. He knows he's going to rise. He just told the disciples that. Is it the anticipation of the physical agony of the crucifixion? Well, let's not minimize that because it is horrific. And I think I can safely say none of us in this room have ever experienced or probably ever will experience suffering like that. What's causing him anguish is that he's at the crossroad and has to choose the right thing. He has to choose obedience, and sometimes choosing obedience is hard. He has to decide, will I continue on the path and lay down my life as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world? So before him is this opportunity to make a final confirmation of a difficult choice. And at the crossroad, he chooses to submit to the Father's will. And when we face battle at the crossroad, we have that option to follow Jesus' path or the disciples. We can, with Jesus, submit to the Father's will, or like the disciples, sleep in a false peace. Jesus is just doing something that he's always done, which is walking in obedience to the Father. And so why is this so different? I want to tell you that obedience to God can be difficult. And sometimes walking in God's will is harder than other times. Sometimes there are days and maybe even years that it's not that hard. It's a delight to walk in the will of God. But then there are moments or days or maybe even years where it is the hardest, best thing you will ever do. Here's Jesus just outside Jerusalem. And there is disquiet in the night. Roman leaders are agitated. Something is stirring in the darkness. The religious leaders have gathered in secret. They have lined up their false witnesses against Jesus. Judas has pocketed his silver. And unseen to all, demonic forces are swirling like vultures. Because Jesus' moment has come. This is the moment. Will he call 10,000 angels and unleash judgment on the sinful world? Or will he submit to the Father and go like a lamb to the slaughter without opening his mouth? Will he submit himself to being smitten and afflicted by God himself to pay the penalty of sin? This is the moment of crisis. This is the battle at the crossroad. And Jesus has to make a decision. My will or the Father's will? He has to make a decision. Yield to my flesh, because my flesh does not want to do this, or follow the Spirit. Self-preservation or continue on the path of self-sacrifice. Now, I think we need to pause here and sort of say, but isn't, you know, shouldn't this be easier for Jesus because, like, he's God, you know? He knows there's a resurrection coming. I actually think Jesus feels this moment far more keenly than any of us would. This moment, as much as I'm saying, let's, you know, follow Jesus' example, this moment for Jesus is unique. It is a once-in-salvation history moment. He is fully God and fully human, but without sin. And to move into the world of sin as he's about to do, we can't even understand what that would be like for a holy God-man to do that. See, I, Scott, have tasted sin. I know the consequences. It's bitter. I have been disobedient. Jesus has not. I know I deserve judgment. But Jesus looks into this cup, and he doesn't want to drink it. In this cup is the sin of the world, past, present, and future. It's horrifying. It's poison. And to drink it means he will take the payment for that sin. He will die, the righteous for the unrighteous. And in this cup is the wrath of God. The wrath that you and I and everyone through eternity should receive. But because of the Father's great love, he wants to demonstrate his justice by pouring out his wrath. But he wants to demonstrate his love by not pouring it out on me and you. And he has chosen his Son as the one example of the justice of God and the love of God all expressed in one moment. And so he feels it, I believe, more keenly than any of us. What will he do? Do you realize that at that moment, your eternity was hanging in the balance? That's what Jesus is anguished about. The pressure at this point of death is physical, it's emotional, it's spiritual, and it increases, I think, each time. There's three times, as we'll see, three times that Jesus goes off to pray and then comes back to his disciples and finds them asleep. And each time, he's got to feel more and more alone. But if we could take our eyes for a minute off Jesus and just look over to that olive press that I mentioned, this is what Gethsemane means, the place of the olive press. An olive press is a place where there's a large millstone. And if we'll look, we'll see off to the side baskets full of olive pulp. It's what remains after yesterday's pressing of the olives. Olives are pressed or crushed three times to release the oil that is so necessary for their lives. The first pressing releases what we call the virgin oil. It's what was used by priests in the temple, and it's what was used to anoint kings. It was the best of the oil. And then the weight was increased a second time, and it was crushed even more. And out came some oil that they would use for cooking. This is what they made their bread with. And then finally, that millstone, the weight was increased, the pressure was increased one final time to get every last drop of oil out of it. And that's what they used in their lamps. It's what gave them light. Three times Jesus is feeling the pressure of this millstone, if you will, the weight of the world, and three times he responds with prayer. Because he knows the prophecy of Isaiah. He knows that the suffering servant will be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And upon him, the punishment that brings us peace will heal our wounds. And so he stands there, kneels there on the ground, lays there before this olive press. If he is to be our great high priest, if he is to return as the King of Kings, he must be crushed. If he is to be the bread of life, he must be crushed. If Jesus is to be the light of the world, he must be crushed. All to demonstrate that God is a righteous God who judges sin, and God is a loving God who loves us and demonstrates all of this together in his Son, Jesus Christ. And what makes this, I think, even more significant for Jesus is he is the only one who can do this. There is no plan B. You couldn't have stepped up and done this. You're not a perfect, spotless lamb. No one else could do this. Now, I'm reluctant, again, to even compare Jesus to the disciples or to us because there is, again, this is a unique once-in-a-lifetime, once-in-history atonement moment. But if we could just look away from Jesus, look away from the olive press, we turn to the disciples, and they're asleep. While Jesus has fallen to the ground in anguished prayer, the disciples are falling away. They're falling away. Their confidence in their own strength has come, given them a kind of a false peace this very night. This very night, he said, and here they are falling. They're falling, and I don't mean asleep. I mean they're falling. To illustrate how stunning this is, I want to take you for a moment to a different date and time, June 1944. Hundreds of thousands of soldiers get on ships in Great Britain and cross the English Channel for the beaches of Normandy. They know what awaits them. They know the enemy is dug in. They know it will be a bloodbath. They know sacrifices will have to be made. And as those landing craft approach the beach, as the machine guns begin to open fire, do you think any of them are asleep? The battle is at hand. They are not asleep. I tell you this because I want you to see how low the disciples have gone, and they are about to go lower. I want you to see how far they have fallen and they are about to fall further. And it's for these disciples, whom we are much like, that Jesus is agonizing. It's for them that he is going to die. It's for this kind of sin that Jesus pays the price. We see Jesus in the worst possible moment, this terrible, horrible, no good, very bad situation. Jesus looks at his disciples and sees them not in the worst, but at their worst. And he loves them. Imagine that. He sees, can I just tell you, he has seen you at your worst. I don't even think you see you at your worst. I don't think I see me at my worst. I can cover it up even to myself. But Jesus sees me at my worst and loves me. So we've been watching quietly in the early hours of the night. The clock has been ticking kind of slowly. But somewhere about the stroke of midnight, everything changes. And the momentum increases and the chaos begins. And by morning, Jesus will be on the cross. Let's pick it up in verse 41. It says, returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Get this phrase. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. There are some key words in that first section. The key words were Peter saying, I will not betray you. The key words in the second part is Jesus saying, your will be done. And here it's rise, let's go. Where does Jesus want them to go? Is this defeat? Is this, let's go, let's get out of here, let's run. No, he already knew this moment was coming. He's prepared for it. If he wanted to get away, he'd have gotten away hours, days before. Rise, let us go is a statement of victory. Victory is at hand. He has won the battle at the crossroad. He has been strengthened by the Father and the Holy Spirit, and another gospel tells us even by angels. And so when he says, rise, let us go, he's basically saying, I am ready to take the last hill. I am ready to go to Calvary. Let us meet my betrayer. He's not running away. Jesus is walking toward. He's made his decision. He's won the battle at the crossroad. This isn't an escape. There is a transformation that has taken place, both in Jesus and sadly in the other direction with the disciples. Jesus appeared weak, but now he stands up with gathered strength and commitment and resolve. The disciples appeared strong, and they crumble. So what have we learned? At the crossroad, steel yourself for battle. Or you could go the disciple way and rely on your own strength. Join Jesus in prayer when you have this hard decision to submit to the Father's will. Or you could just put your head down on the pillow and sleep in peace at night, thinking all's going to be fine if you do it your way. And finally, we learn this. At the crossroad, stand firm in the face of opposition or flee to safety. This is the result. This is the result of time with God in prayer. This is the result of steeling yourself. You can stand firm in the face of opposition, but if you do not do that, flight is your next choice. In these last few hours of turmoil and anguish, Jesus now rises in faith and confidence, and from here on out, this is interesting. Yes, there's going to be agony. Yes, there's going to be cries from the cross, but Jesus is back to the Jesus we know. He stands strong. He takes it. He suffers because he's decided to follow once again the will of the Father. Physical agony, yes, but spiritually he is resolute. Not so the disciples. Verse 43. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, which means teacher, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. The other gospels tell us that was Peter. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me? But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And then here it is. Then everyone deserted him and fled. And then only in the Gospel of Mark, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Things are moving quickly now, and so I'm going to move quickly to the end here with just some key observations from our position in the shadows, watching all of this happen. First of all, a mob comes in the night. Why in the night? Because they are afraid of arresting Jesus in the daylight, lest the crowd who seems to love Jesus' teaching rebel against them. They're sneaking. They're doing it in the cover of darkness. And they come with weapons. Why? They're expecting a rebellion. But Jesus is not leading a rebellion. He is leading a transformation. Friends, the kingdom of God will never be achieved by military or political might, but only through spiritual strength. Judas steps forward and identifies Jesus. Why that? Well, we need to remember this is a time before Facebook profiles and mugshots. Jesus spent most of his ministry in Galilee. Yes, he's been in Jerusalem for a little bit, and the religious leaders have seen him in the crowd, but they're coming at night. They need somebody to positively ID him so they can stamp this out once and for all. And so Jesus is paid to provide the time and the place and the identification. And with the false affection of betrayal, he points Jesus out. Peter pulls a sword. He's willing to be part of a rebellion. He is willing to die with Jesus, as he said, but only in a prideful way, as a noble martyr. He was willing to kill for Jesus, but he was not willing to crucify himself. When did the disciples leave? Not when the mob came. The disciples fled when Jesus said, "This is not a rebellion." The disciples fled when he said, "I am a lamb as if going to the slaughter, and I will be seized and taken." That's when they fled. They were willing to fight for a moment. And when that wasn't going to happen, they fled. Now, what about this young guy running naked into the night? Tradition tells us, and many scholars would agree in verse 51, that this is probably Mark, the gospel writer. That's why it only appears in his gospel. We know he lived in Jerusalem. We know he was a young man. We know that the disciples later met in his family's house. And I think it's in there to show us how low we can go. And despite that, how much Jesus loves us. Because all of these men became key leaders in the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus has surrendered his flesh, but they could not seize his soul. The disciples, the followers, saved their flesh and ran, and in so doing, surrendered their soul. In just these few hours as we've journeyed with Jesus, we saw 11 prideful, strong men emerge from the upper room and one anguished in deep thought and in prayer. And now a few hours later, 11 men flee into the night and one man stands strong and resolute. Why? How? Because that one man, through surrender to the good and great will of the Father, found victory. And his name is Jesus. And he is our Savior. Because he said yes to the will of God. We all sit here today in spiritual freedom. Wow. Terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day for Jesus. But for us, the path to salvation. So what do we take away from this? What next steps can we learn? First of all, I want to suggest this. Prepare for the crossroad. If I could be bold enough to say like Jesus, hard times will come. Are you prepared? Are you ready at the crossroad? Obedience isn't easy, and you cannot win the battles in your own strength. In fact, I'd suggest we've been following Jesus as observers. Now is the moment to step out of the shadows. You have two choices: flee with the disciples or stand with Jesus. Are you prepared? Are you ready to rise and go, not that direction, but go stand next to your Savior? Secondly, pray at the crossroad. Jesus was changed in his humanity after pouring out his heart to the Father. And I want you to know you can bring your emotions to God too. You can pour out anything that's on your heart and he will listen. Jesus has been there. But if you're going to move from despair to victory, you've got to kneel your way there. You've got to kneel your way there in prayer. And finally this, maybe you have been asleep in your own strength. Maybe you have turned and fled. Maybe like the disciples, you have utterly fallen away. Here's the message for us. Return to the crossroad and help others do the same. In that passage in Luke where Jesus told the disciples, Satan has asked to sift you all, he then says this, but I have prayed for you. And when you return, Peter, strengthen your brothers. When you return, he's optimistic that even those of us who run from Jesus will be redeemed and run back. And when we do that, let's bring others along as well. Would you stand with me? Some of us in this room have been having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad time. Maybe even a no good, terrible, horrible life. Maybe you have been treated badly by terrible, horrible, no good, very bad people. So did Jesus. He can identify. He's with you. What do we do with that? Don't run unless you're running to Jesus. Instead, stand with the one who found strength in God. Let's stand with him.
Father God, we just give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Our prayer teams will be up at the front. If you or someone you know needs prayer, they would love to pray with you. Have a blessed day today.